Well, last week we entered into the second half of the book of John. You may remember that the second half of John, the rest of the book is really about his last week that culminates in his death. And what we saw in our passage from last time is Caiaphas has made this statement that Jesus needs to die for the sake of the nation. And John clarified that Caiaphas had no idea what he was talking about, but he said something prophetic and really didn't even say the whole thing about how Jesus was going to bring together all of his people through his death and resurrection. And where we left Jesus, in the book of John at least, is he's gone up to Ephraim, and he's not going to stay there for long. He's headed back down into Bethany. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is John 11:55 to 12:8. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our great God and Father, we thank you for this incredible story. Thank you for you continuing to speak to us in your word. Lord, may you come now by your Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds. Give us great understanding. Help us to know who our great Jesus is. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So as I think back to my life, and I think of the stories that might be told about me, I wonder if whether those stories are really about me doing something stupid. I don't know if it's the story that people would tell about me trying to transport couches in the back of my truck and not tying them down and then getting on the highway and one flying out and hitting the car behind me. I don't know if it would be how many times I slept through tennis practice and had to run to the airport as punishment, or slept through final exams. I'm sure the list never ends on the stupid things that you could tell stories about me with that regard. And I'm sure there's stories about you, all of us, that we would simply rather keep to ourselves. The biblical characters, many of them do not have this luxury. Just think of some of the stories. Think of David and Bathsheba. These things have been etched into the stone of Scripture. What if that story was Brent and Bathsheba? Everybody would know. Story of Solomon and him going after many wives at the end of his life. Or how about the disciples arguing over who is the greatest on the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed? We hear these stories and we just sort of wince, thinking those go throughout the whole world. And then there's this story of Mary. Some of you probably know that Matthew and Mark tell the same story. And we'll look at this. They tell some of the little bit different details. And at the end of theirs, Jesus says this: what she has done, wherever the gospel is being proclaimed in all the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. That's quite an accolade. Seems pretty marvelous in Jesus' eyes. Meanwhile, with Mary, maybe Mary's just doing what's natural, what she's compelled to do in the instance. Well, the focus of our time, a lot of it is going to be on her and why she does this. But first, we need to work through the passage, see all that is here before we begin to ask that question, so we really kind of grasp all that's taking place. So look at verse 55. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Now this is the third Passover that we've seen in the book of John. John puts his gospel together, his structures around feasts. Remember all the feasts that we've been seeing? This is the third time. And what's going on is people would go up to Jerusalem. So in order for them to take part in the Passover, they need to be purified in some way. If they had worked with a corpse or whatever that made them ceremonially unclean, they would have to go in time to go through the whole purification process. And this would cause Jerusalem, as you know, to swell. How many? Hundreds of thousands? Just tons of people coming in. And they all have a buzzing question in their minds. Look at verses 56 and 57. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Now some of these are no doubt excited to see Jesus. They've even gone to the temple. Why are they in the temple? Maybe it's a messianic hope. They think this is where he's going to be. This is where Jesus belongs. Maybe some people haven't heard him, but they've heard about him. Maybe there's people that are just simply interested in the politics of the day. Just, you think he's going to come? They all know that the council wants to arrest him and ultimately kill him. What is he going to come? What's he going to do? What they don't know is that Jesus has zero intention of hiding. This is going to be the next day, from our passage, is going to be the greatest declaration of who he is. He's going to ride into town telling them, and they're actually going to tell him who he truly is. But John slows us down from the chaos and the hubbub of Jerusalem, and he's going to pan the camera away from that, and he's going to bring us to this scene in little old Bethany. Just an amazing scene is taking place. Look at verses 1 and 2. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there. And Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Now, John's timing is that this happened 6 days before the Passover. That means this is Saturday night. If you're aware, in the book of Matthew and Mark, they give this a different timing. They put this on a different day. At least it seems that they might put it on a different day as to when it happens. They may bother us sometimes, but just a reminder, the authors are not as interested in chronological history as they are in theological history. They're making a point with regard to this. But some people tend to think that maybe these are two different stories. I don't think that makes a lot of sense. I think these are probably the same story. And if you're reading John, you're already supposed to be aware of the story that Matthew and Mark told decades earlier. You remember at the beginning of chapter 11, it says, Mary is the one who anointed Jesus. And when you read that, you were supposed to go, oh, I finally know the name of the woman who anoints Jesus at Bethany. And so he's assuming you already know that, even though some of their details are a little different with Matthew and Mark. They have Simon the leper. This is all happening at his house. Simon the leper, probably ex-leper, somebody Jesus had healed. But John's the only one who tells us that Lazarus and is here, and he's the only one that tells us the name of the woman who actually puts the ointment on Jesus. Now, it says they gave him a dinner. This word is probably feast. It's banquet for him. This is, in a sense, in his honor. And you see Martha, she's serving. That's quite normal. And I perhaps some of our minds go, oh, yeah, Martha. We should probably not conclude that Martha is here having the same posture that she has in Luke. You remember that, where she's telling Jesus, hey, would you rebuke my sister? Because she's not serving like I am. Remember this? In this instance, you're supposed to see this as positive. This is Martha doing what comes natural to Martha, loving Jesus and serving him. And just in case you forgot the story from a few verses earlier, John reminds you, Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, is reclining at the table with Jesus. Don't you want to be a fly on the wall? Like, imagine being at the table. You're like, Lazarus, tell us again. What happened? He's like, I don't know. I just heard Jesus' voice. That's all I heard. Next thing I know, I wake up and I'm alive. The strangest thing. But think of the scene here. This is celebration. This is joy. Jesus is at the table. The resurrection's at the table with somebody who's been raised from the dead. And now they're reclining, and this could be on cushions. It could be on a couch. You need to keep that in your head. Could be on a couch. And it's into this scene of this amazing joy of this feast of Martha serving, Lazarus raised from the dead, Jesus at the table, and Mary enters. Verse 3. And Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, weird word, nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This nard is something that comes from India. It comes from the mountains of the Himalayas. Ladies, whatever kind of perfume you have, you don't have this one. You definitely don't have one. Well, maybe you do, but you don't have one this expensive. This is a year's worth of perfume that she has, like meaning a year's wage. So say the average income in the United States is $30,000. She's got $30,000, maybe more, worth of this ointment and this oil. And as you probably know, at the time, there was usually like a little basin with water and people would come in and they could wash their feet. Sometimes they would put a little perfume in it to make everything smell better. Well, the Pharisees forbid you using anything like this in that instance. It was a waste, would have been in the minds of the Pharisees. It would be a waste to use ointment, that expensive of perfume. And now don't miss that what Mary's doing is a little bit odd. She's had to let her hair down, which would be a little weird. She's down doing something that a servant would do. But imagine the people, you got to think, the people around her are staring going, what is going on? What is Mary doing? Now, one of the things that Matthew and Mark tell us is that she doesn't just anoint his feet. It says that she anoints his head. Basically, she's supposed to anoint his whole body. The way the other gospels say it, she takes the flask and she breaks the flask and then pours it out all over him. All of it. That's the image we are to get. It's lavish. It's extravagant. It's over the top. But it's a wonderful scene of love. You sense it. Well, with all those that are watching this take place, there's one who's not too thrilled about it. Look at verses 4-6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Can you sense the inappropriateness of his comment in the midst of this scene? I remember being at a lunch after church many years ago. It was after the first child had been baptized. And we were all gathering in this house with a feast, tons of food, tons of people. And the dad is going to pray for the food. And the dad begins to pray. And when he prays, his prayer could have been a minute and a half in total. But he's praying, thanking God for the sign of the covenant. He's thanking God for Jesus. He's thanking him for his son. And he's asking God to bring him to life in Jesus. And in the midst of that prayer, in the middle of the prayer, somebody goes, "Food's getting cold." That's inappropriate. What Judas does makes that look normal with what she's done and who is in this scene. Judas is sounding more like a Pharisee. Judas is, he's so mad that it got wasted. Notice this, not on him. Why is it wasted? Because I didn't get my piece of it. I didn't get any of this. The other gospel accounts tell us that the disciples were also a little bit bothered by this, but it's Judas that after the rebuke, it says that he goes directly to the council to sell Jesus for 30 shekels. Maybe that's why John highlights Judas, because Judas hears the rebuke and goes and sells Jesus. The disciples hear the rebuke and they soften and they get it. But Jesus' response is what gives insight to the whole scene. Look at verses 7-8. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, you know this. Jesus isn't saying you shouldn't care for the poor. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying there's priorities. He's saying what she has done. Notice he commends her. She just wasted the oil on him. And what does he say? In another gospel, he says she's done a beautiful thing. He's basically saying she knows my worth, which is really what Mary is communicating in a multitude of ways with what she does for Jesus here. Well, here's where we want to come back. We want to spend our time on Mary. We'll bring some other parts of the passage in. But with all that sort of in our bucket, here's our question. What is it that causes Mary to do this? What is it that causes someone to do something so culturally and financially inappropriate? What is it that has her do this? You know the simple answer to this. I could say this, pray, and we could be done. I'm not going to. The answer is this. She knows Jesus. She knows what he's like. She knows his worth. Amen. Period. Done. That's the reason she can do this. She gets it. But we want to say more because we want to know what is it about him that causes her to be compelled to do this. And this is where I'm going to answer this in three ways. And once you see where I'm going, it's all going to connect together. The first one is this. What does Mary know about him? She knows Jesus as the prophet of grace. The prophet of grace. You know, the picture that we have of Mary is somebody who has been sitting under the teaching of Jesus. Think about with Luke. Martha is over here serving. Where's Mary? She's at his feet listening to him. And what has she heard from him? She's heard about the mercy of God. She's heard about hope and joy that he's bringing. She hears about the coming kingdom. She hears about another world. She hears things like it's better to give than to receive. And he is so different than anyone else she's ever heard. She's never heard anyone speak like this. And as she sat at his feet, she was shaped by him. She was changed by him. She hears the compassion of God. And it changes her. She would have said what Psalm 45 says about Jesus. Grace pours forth from his lips. That's what it would be like to hear Jesus preach. Grace pouring forth from his lips. And she's even seen his words of grace shape her sister. Did you notice that her sister didn't rebuke her for what she did? Hey, give me that oil back. That's too expensive. No, no, no. My hunch is that Martha and Lazarus are like, this is totally appropriate. What else can we give? See, you can't be brought from death to life and not realize you owe him everything. Just can't happen. And maybe this is the purpose of the whole thing. This is where verse 3, it says, therefore Mary went and did this. It's like it sets the scene for the dinner, and then it says, therefore she went. It's like this has all been planned. Maybe they're all like, this is how we're going to thank him. This is how we're going to bless him. This is what we're going to do. There is some question about whether Mary knows what she's doing or not. What did Jesus say? She's preparing me for burial. I tend to think she knows more than others. As other people have said, Mary seems to be one of those people who understands Jesus better than most. She hears grace pour from him continually. And think about how this might connect to John highlighting his feet being anointed. Why would his feet be anointed? There's a number of things you could say with this. But one of the things that comes to my mind is this. How beautiful are the feet that publishes grace, that publishes peace, that brings good news. The feet of Jesus that she has known are the same feet that have gone all throughout Israel, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the kingdom. It's what has brought her joy. It's what has brought her hope. And it's the same feet that are going to walk that sorrowful road and then have nails driven through them. She's preparing his legs for that. And perhaps what's really caused her to fall before his feet is the knowledge that this is the last time she will hear his voice. She might know. You know those voices that you kind of have in your head, certain people's voices that you love to hear, whether that's singer or, you know, some of you love R.C. Sproul's voice. You can just almost imagine it, right? He's gone. You can watch him on videotape, right? Whatever, not VHS, but you know. Jesus is about to be silenced. Voices can be so powerful. Before we moved here, some of you know, Katie's good friend, our good friend, took her own life. She was in her 30s. 2 days before that, she left me a voicemail that said, you know, a number of things, probably asking me a question, and then just a wonderful encouragement from her. I hadn't heard her voice in a long time. And years later, that voicemail was still on there. I was like, I hadn't heard this. Click. And there I am hearing her voice again after not having seen her for years. Think about with Mary the heartache of losing the voice of Jesus. It's why she's at his feet. It's why she's doing this. But that's not all. It's not just a prophet of grace. He's the priest of life. That's how she knows him, a priest of life. When she looked at the table, who's at the table? Lazarus. Lazarus, her brother who was dead 4 days. Maybe that's the therefore. She looks at the table. There's her brother who used to be dead. There's the guy sitting next to him that raised him from the dead. She's like, how do I not do this? See, she knows Jesus has the power over death. She knows he has life. And the reason I say that he's the priest of life, the reason I use that word is because what she watched and what she heard take place was what Jesus do a priestly work when he interceded for Lazarus. And he cried out to his father and asked him to raise Lazarus from the dead. He interceded for him to bring him to life. See, she knows that the ones he loves, he intercedes for. She knows him as a protector. She knows him as a defender. It's interesting to think that in the text, she just experienced his intercession. Did you see it? There's something so reminiscent here about another setting of feast, of service, and of worship. And a snake comes in to bring chaos and to tempt away from the important things of life. Here is Judas, a tool of Satan, comes and speaks and accuses Mary of what she has just done. And what did Jesus do? Leave her alone. He defends the woman. He does what he is supposed to do. And see, this priest that she knows is not like any other priest she's ever known. All the other priests she knows, she could tell you, they're like Caiaphas. They're out for themselves. They're not interested in other people's lives. They're very much about saving their own life. And the priest that's in front of her, the one whom she's pouring this out on, is the one who intercedes for her all the way to where he will lay down his life in order to bring her life. This is what she knows of him. This is what she's experiencing from Jesus. But that's not all. It's not just a prophet of grace, not just a priest of life. She knows him as the king of love. Prophet, priest, king. King of love. See, one of the things that's sitting in the background of our passage is a declaration of who is really sitting at the table. And this is actually setting up what Jesus is about to do the next day when he rides into town, and then everyone says it of who he is. And this is where John's differences, the things that he brings out, the things that he points out in the text, really signal to us that he is pointing to something in Song of Solomon, which we will look at more tonight. You know Song of Solomon, that book that you never read, that you find too intimate to read. It's almost a little awkward to read by yourself. The book that is all about the love of Jesus and his bride. Well, listen to what the bride says very early on in the book. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. It's a reference to the love of both the bride and the groom. And it's a statement that when Mary does what she does, it declares him to be king, but not just king in general. It declares him to be the king of love. It's like Psalm 45 that speaks about Jesus, the one who was anointed with gladness, and his robes are fragrant. There's similarities to that. And this brings in the idea that when she pours forth, she knows something of the love of Christ. She knows something that she has received from this king, which means he's really the king of grace and the king of life. He's the prophet, priest, king of grace, life, and love. And his love has freed her. Remember what I said earlier? The Pharisees would have never let her do this. Their crazy laws, they would have never let her pour out ointment and waste it on Jesus like this. And what has happened to her? She's been freed from that, been unshackled from that. And what does she do? She pours out, in a sense, all that she has on him. And it's only crazy in the eyes of the world. It's only crazy in the eyes of the world to do something like this. But for Jesus, he finds it beautiful. Because what's going on is the heart of Mary is being expressed in what she's doing. And that is what is beautiful in the sight of the Lord. She has heard his words of love. She's experienced it in his presence. And very soon she will see it displayed. And this is one of the things that the text is so shocking. The king is being prepared for burial, which means Jesus is the one who says, I, as your king, am going to die. He's the one who explains all that's going on. Can you see his love for her even in this moment? He gave her the privilege of anointing him for burial. She got to anoint her king for burial. Just amazing. But how about this? Another gift of love from him. Look back at verse 7 again. Maybe you caught this. He says, leave her alone that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Keep what? The implication is she's used all of it. There's nothing to keep. There's also, we don't have any evidence of Mary ever going and pouring ointment like this upon him on the day of his burial. So what is it that she's supposed to keep? Now, some of your Bibles will say something like this. She had intended to keep it, which kind of given the idea that she just sort of is overwhelmed by the scene and jumps the gun in a sense, right? That's possible. But I think if you just keep the words the way they are, how about this? Think of what she got to do. She got to take her hair and wipe his feet. Now, the implication is that she wiped his feet dry. Her hair soaked up the perfume, but it also would take in the fragrance of her king. There's something here about Jesus' love for her that in a sense she gets to share in this. She now has the perfume in her hair all throughout her, but not only that, she has his fragrance upon her. Now think, she gets to keep that for the day of my burial. Sharing. Absolutely stunning. At the very least, that's what's happened to her. She now has it all over her. Why is the story told wherever the gospel is proclaimed? Why is it the case that that should happen? She is so captured by her prophet, priest, and king that she can do no other than be devoted to him like this. That she is totally compelled. And she now shares in that fragrance, right? She now has it all over her. Why does it have to be proclaimed? Because what you're witnessing is what is to be the heart of the church. Mary stands as a representation of you. This is the heart of the church being shown before us. We see the heart of Christ for her. And then you see the church's response to him. This is the type of devotion. You know what she's singing? She's singing something like what we're going to sing tonight, and we often sing, my heart is filled with thankfulness to him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. For every day that I have on earth is given by the King. So I will give my heart my all to love and follow him. That's the song she's singing. That's the song of the true church. I pray that it's the song of your heart. Let me pray. Great Heavenly Father, Lord, may you help us to think on these things. May you help us to get a vision and an understanding of really what Mary saw, what she knew, apart from others in the room who were perhaps missing it. Help us to see the great love of our Savior. Help us to see how he is the source of life, how he is indeed pure grace to us. May you do a work in your greater church that we may truly love our Savior, grow in him, looking for the day when he brings us home. We ask all of it in his great name. Amen.